Our Old Covenant reading this morning comes from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 9. This is the word of our God. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Our new covenant reading this morning comes from Matthew's gospel. Matthew chapter 23, we'll be looking at verses 13 to 24 this morning. This is the word of the Lord. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across the sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it, by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come to your word this morning, knowing that of ourselves we cannot see, of ourselves we cannot hear. For Lord, we ourselves sit in darkness. Yet, Lord, by your Son, you have shown a light where there was only dark. And so, Lord, we ask that even as we come to your word this morning, that those recesses of our hearts that remain dark would be illumined, would be brightened. Lord, that you would send forth your Spirit, that we would hear your word, that we would seek to obey it, and Lord, that you would give us the power to do so. Lord, we pray that you would bless your word this morning. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. In this section of Matthew's gospel, Jesus pronounces seven woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees. Though Jesus is denouncing their teaching and denouncing their practices, there is more going on here than just that. To see the significance of Jesus' words, we need to understand this section, both in the context of redemptive history as well as in the context of Matthew's gospel itself. Woes in redemptive history, in the time of the prophets in particular, were not just a prophetic word about a particular evil, but were in fact the grounds given for an act of divine judgment. So that with the pronouncement of woes, we would expect that there would be a subsequent pronouncement of judgment. And in the context of Matthew's gospel, that's exactly what we find. So it's a bit of a roadmap for what lies ahead, these seven woes, four of which we'll look at this morning, the other three we'll look at next week, that will lead us to the climactic repudiation of the religious leaders of Israel. These woes come with a concluding word of coming judgment. But these words of Jesus in the ears of those who reject him will end up solidifying for them and bolstering their intent to put him to death. So as we hear Jesus' words, we need to see the grievous errors and the disastrous effects of Israel's religious leaders. Sins against God and neighbor. It is a grievous evil that cannot go unnoticed and cannot go unaddressed. Yet hearing Jesus' very strong words against such evil, we must pay careful attention. Not so that we ourselves can point fingers out there as we better understand the nature of sin and the errors that come, but that in the spirit of the preceding verses, that we would see these denounced practices as a warning to us, knowing that we at times have gone in those ways, and save for the grace of God, we too are susceptible to the teaching and practices that warrant these words of our Lord. But at the same time, we must see that in making this pronouncement, Jesus as the Christ of God is not cutting off God's promises to save his people. Instead, the Lord will save his people through Christ himself, so that Jesus not only condemns the vast evils, but he has come to lead and to save God's people where their blind guides had utterly failed them. Though we'll look at four woes this morning, I will treat them under three headings, putting the first two together since they're so closely connected. So we'll see first, closing the door. Second, majoring in the minors. And third, minoring on the majors. Closing the door, majoring on the minors, and then minoring on the majors. Closing the door. There is really an irony in Jesus' first woe directed at the scribes and Pharisees. But these are the ones who claimed to know the way to God. These are the ones who held in their hands and spoke with their lips the revelation of God in Scripture. These are the ones who had the lamp for their feet and light for their path to know and to love the Lord, to draw near to him. With that great privilege, they did not open the door for eternal life, but Jesus said, instead, they shut the door. They did not walk with the Lord in faith, but they took a different path leading to death. Look at verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. In six of the seven woes, Jesus begins the same way. He says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Remember that hypocrisy is not simply deeds that don't measure up to words. But rather, hypocrisy, as we find it here, is attempting to honor God outwardly in the sight of others while hearts are far from the Lord. Hypocrisy is that discrepancy between outward appearance seen by man and the inward nature that only God Himself can see. We need to note that though hypocrisy is often thought of as being insincere, with malicious intent to deceive others, that's actually not usually the case. In fact, what we find in the scribes and Pharisees is not deliberate intent to deceive people, but rather they deceive others because they themselves are self-deceived. They are sincere, but sincerely wrong. Now, when Jesus speaks about the kingdom of heaven being shut, what is it that keeps these ones from opening the kingdom of heaven? Why is that kingdom being shut to them as they shut it in the face of others? Well, if you think back to Matthew chapter 16 and Jesus' words to Peter regarding the keys of the kingdom, you'll remember that Peter is granted the keys upon his confession of Christ, so that Peter and the apostles would minister the gospel of Christ by which the doors of the kingdom are opened. It is Jesus Himself who is the only door by which one may enter the kingdom of heaven. There is salvation in no other. So what Jesus is saying to the scribes and Pharisees is that in their exercise of religion by denying Christ, they have shut up the door of salvation. That's what the kingdom of God means. It means salvation to anyone who enters by the door. But they refuse to enter by that door and therefore refuse to lead others by that same way. Think about Jesus describes Himself in John's gospel. He says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." He goes on to say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The scribes and the Pharisees have shut themselves out of the kingdom. But their condemnation is not only for their own peril, but they are leading others astray with them. There were many Jews who had heard and marveled at Jesus during His ministry, and many who were ready to follow Him. Yet under the guidance and teaching of the Pharisees, they were told that Jesus is a fraud. They were told not to follow Him. They were told that He was not a prophet, even as they were told that John the Baptist was not a prophet. See, where they should have been opening the kingdom, they shut it tight in their unbelief. This evil of not allowing those who would go in to enter is an evil that's expanded as we move to the second woe. Jesus goes on in verse 15. Well, before moving from verse 13 to 15, let me mention a textual note here because I know somebody's going to ask me about it after the service. You may or may not have noticed that we just jumped from verse 13 to 15. Because if you're looking at the ESV or if you're looking at the NIV, there is no verse 14. Whereas if you have the King James or the New King James, there is a verse 14. If you have the New American Standard, it's there, but it's in brackets. There is here a question as to whether or not verse 14 belongs in the text of Matthew's gospel. I don't think it does. The best and the oldest Greek manuscripts we have, some of which were found by archaeologists even within the past few hundred years and date back to the 4th and 5th centuries, preserve Matthew's account without verse 14. And even if you were to look at the manuscripts that do include verse 14, there's a difference in whether verse 14 is placed where verse 14 should be or it's placed before verse 13. Which seems to indicate that even contextually, verse 14 seems out of place with the flow of the first two woes of verses 13 to 15. Not to mention that verse 14 appears to be an attempt to harmonize Matthew's gospel with Luke and Mark. Now that being said, this certainly does not give us cause to worry about the reliability of our Bibles whatsoever. The Lord, by His providence, has through the centuries remarkably preserved His word from generation to generation. And any variations between manuscripts are incredibly minor in comparison to the remarkable united witness between all of the thousands of manuscripts and portions of manuscripts that we possess. If you were to look at them, you'd be astounded, not by the differences, but by the uniformity that God preserved and continues to preserve His words through the copying of fallible human beings. But getting back to verse 15, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across the sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." Jesus had just denounced them for shutting the door of salvation in the face of others and also for themselves, which they do by rejecting Christ. And the second woe reveals the great tragedy of the Pharisaic enterprise. As those who have no salvation themselves, they have no salvation to offer to others. We don't have a whole lot of information about the missionary enterprises of the Pharisees. It seems that their proselytizing was not so much seeking to call the average pagan into Judaism, but to win those God-fearing Gentiles that were generally had a general Judaic theism, to win them to being full-fledged proselytes into the Pharisaic tradition. And as Jesus' words indicate, the Pharisees would go through great lengths in this missionary work, expending much time and much energy and much resources, facing grave dangers as they travel, yet to what end? To what end? Without hearts of genuine faith, standing in a tradition of unbelief in God's coming Christ, this missionary work is not good news to save sinners. Because it did not produce children of God. It did not produce heirs of heaven, but children of hell. Their message did not render life to the hearers, but death. Because as we saw in the first woe, they closed the only door by which one can enter for eternal life. The door that is Christ Himself, whom they have rejected. You see, the mission of God in redemption, and therefore the mission of the church, is centered around Jesus and His good news. However, there are times when mission creep causes the church to go in a different direction. Think about the history of the Christian church over the past 100 or so years. There'd been a devastating turn, particularly in the mainline denominations, where social activism and humanitarian programs replaced the preaching of the gospel, where meeting felt needs of sinners won over to meeting their deepest spiritual needs as God defines them, with the only cure of souls, Christ Himself. That's not to say that Christians shouldn't do good. Christians certainly should do good and help meet the physical needs of sufferers in the name of Christ. But it does mean, if we were to stop there, we've actually done more harm than good. Because in God's name we have given bread, but we have withheld the bread of life. Now I doubt that many of you are tempted by the methods of the social gospel, but there are a plethora of ways in which the Church of Christ and the people of God themselves could experience mission creep as their conception of the Christian life fails to reflect the teaching of Scripture in the gospel of Christ. We must keep Christ ever before us. Beginning to end, our redemption is of Christ. The Christian life is not started by the Holy Spirit and then left up to us to work it out in our own strength. But we live day by day, moment by moment, by the grace of God in Christ. Jesus goes on in verses 16 to 22 with a third woe. He says, "Woe to you blind guides who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound to keep his oath.' You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold of the temple that has made the gold sacred? And if you say, 'If anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is out on the altar, he is bound by his oath.' You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it, and whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." Jesus' first two woes speak generally about the access to the kingdom of God, wherein Jesus showed that these leaders were closing the door of salvation to themselves and to others. And here in the third woe, Jesus goes on to specify an instance of their deathward religion, which is characterized by majoring on the minors. Just how minor, we may ask? Well, essentially what we find by the end of this indictment is that the scribes and the Pharisees have used the biblical category of vows and oaths as an opportunity to make empty distinctions, meaningless distinctions. Now, just to say up front, I think distinctions are right and good. Right? In the beginning, God distinguished between light and dark, land and sea. Understanding Scripture requires distinctions. Theology is full of distinctions. The Council of Nicaea debated a distinction based on one letter. Was Jesus homoousios or homoiousios? Was Jesus the same substance with the Father or of similar substance with the Father? And answering that question rightly is a matter upon which the Christian faith stands or falls. We confess that truth together in the creed, that Jesus is God, very God, being of one substance with the Father. Now that's not the kind of distinctions we're talking about in verses 16 to 22. But before we get into those superficial distinctions, let me first say two things about oaths and vows. The first is that we as modern Westerners don't think much about them. At least, not as much as previous generations. You may be surprised to know that our Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession, has a whole chapter on lawful oaths and vows. I don't know how often you guys take a look at that chapter. Oaths that are sworn before God as witness to the truth of our words. Vows that are sworn before God of our promise to fulfill that which we commit ourselves. For us, oaths and vows are typically reserved for the legal sphere, where a person swears to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. The other modern instance is wedding vows, right? However, in many instances, even wedding vows these days have become very superficial and often carry no sense of being made before God. They include petty inside jokes and references to cliche marital problems. And then what they often don't include is the vowing of anything. In the first century, however, oaths and vows were a very, very large part of religious exercise. And as they were made, they were a show of one's piety. Now, secondly, concerning oaths and vows, Jesus has spoken about such things before. In Matthew 5, Jesus talked about oaths. And essentially what he said to his disciples was that their words should be marked by honesty and sincerity all the time. They shouldn't need to swear. So there's really no need for such oaths. He said, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no." Because there's no need to risk breaking an oath that you didn't need to make in the first place. See, Jesus is not in this denying the lawfulness of oaths. Though it is better to simply let your yes be yes or your no be no. Instead, Jesus is addressing the way that oaths were being understood and practiced by the scribes and Pharisees. You see, in the Pharisaic tradition, oaths had descended into a foolish distinction about wording. Now, if you read through verses 16 to 22 and you find Jesus' examples in those verses confusing, that's for good reason. It doesn't make sense. Right? They're based on empty and illegitimate distinctions. Jesus says that they are foolish. They defy both logic and simple theological reasoning. Essentially, their approach to taking oaths was making discrete yet superficial distinctions that allowed for loopholes in the requirement to carry out duties made in a particular oath or vow. So someone could swear by the temple, and that oath wasn't binding. But to swear by the gold of the temple was binding. Somebody could swear by the altar and the oath wasn't binding. They could get out of it because they swore it on the altar. But to swear upon the offering that's on the altar, now you're stuck. Now there's no way out. But Jesus sees past their hyper-scrupulous approach that makes minute distinctions that may seem clever on their face, but are ultimately a fool's errand. The Pharisees are condemned by Jesus for approaching God's law in such a way that they expended so much of their religious effort on hedging God's law and making unwarranted distinctions that cannot stand the scrutiny of God's word. And then they'd put those explanations out there and practices out there before others as if they were what God had said. Jesus' response to the multitude of religious distinction is very simple. Whoever swears by the altar swears by it, by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. In summarizing Jesus' point, one scholar says, one may not lessen one's obligations to be true to one's word by such facile distinctions. These profane God's name, since their surrogates for God nevertheless represent God. Integrity demands that one does what one says one will do. It's pretty simple. You need to do what you say you're going to do. It doesn't matter what you swear on. Now, perhaps oaths are not a topic in which Christians today are tempted to make unwarranted distinctions. But that doesn't mean that we're not susceptible to what underlies that, of making too much of too little. Often in an attempt to puff ourselves up or in an attempt to excuse our own sin, obscuring the clear teaching of Scripture with the imposition of extra biblical categories. Right, maybe we do this by making our experiences a normative standard by which we compare ourselves with others. Maybe we begin to speak on matters that Scripture only addresses in a tertiary manner, but we get so wrapped up in those things that we don't realize that we've plunged ourselves into speculation. Or worse, treating such speculation as if it were the very Word of God. Again, distinctions are good and important, but we had better make sure that in making such distinctions, we're making them upon what God has actually said. Let's turn our attention to the fourth woe, there in verses 23 and 24. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." These verses begin by describing the same kind of scrupulosity we find in the previous verses, this time in regard to tithing. In this instance, they are likewise consumed with something of relatively little significance in comparison to those things that are most significant. So the obvious flip side of majoring on the minors from the previous verses is here minoring on the majors as Jesus exposes what it is that they have disregarded in order to put front and center things that don't belong there. What comes into view is the fact that the foundation of the commandments, that foundation that gives them value and meaning, is all but ignored. The specific tithe of herbs is divorced from its foundation of justice and mercy and faithfulness. Now, the scriptures don't specifically talk about tithing herbs, but the Pharisees seem to be putting them in the category of crops and therefore apply the tithe to those herbs. And Jesus doesn't actually rebuke them for desiring to tithe their herbs. They are free to tithe their herbs. But rather, that they are neglecting the weightier things that should be done, both the less significant and the more significant together. We must remember that the commands of God are not abstract, unrelated demands, but are an expression of those greater values which themselves reflect God's own character. Again, upon which are built the rest of God's law. And the Pharisees here have lost the forest for the trees. And what Jesus is saying is nothing new. Right? Similar to Jesus' summary of the law as loving God and loving neighbor, the prophet Micah summarized God's requirement in his law as to seek justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. And really, the law of God is simply the application and outworking of those principles. Yet the Pharisaic religious program failed to see the broad contours of God's word and works, failed to see the commands of God as the thankful response to God's mercy and salvation, failed to see that the Lord desires mercy, not sacrifice. So we find that if obedience to God's specific commands in thought, word, and deed neglects what is central, justice, mercy, faithfulness, then it is as if they were straining out a gnat that was trying to get into their wine and swallowing a camel. Both creatures were unclean, gnats and camels. Yet the image of the gnat and the camel shows the absurdity of their version of piety. And such negligence is what is central. It is proof of their spiritual blindness. Jesus calls them blind guides again. They themselves don't see where they're going, and they lead others into the same darkness. You see, the problem isn't so much what they did, but here what they failed to do. It's not a sin of commission, but a sin of omission that Jesus calls them out for, leaving undone that which ought to have been done. Now, the scriptures are full of nuances and full of details, all of which reveal the beauty and glory of God, all of which tell of his wonderful works and expound upon our duty as his people. But this woe to the scribes and Pharisees for minoring on the majors, allowing the broad scope of scripture to be eclipsed by the details, calls us to keep ever before us and not neglect those things which stand central in God's revelation. See, there's a perennial danger that our favorite theological topic would consume everything else, so that we begin to read everything in Scripture in light of a relatively minor doctrine or practice in the grand narrative of Scripture, and that would become a controlling doctrine or practice. But what Jesus says here is not that the details aren't important, but that such details must not eclipse or supplant what is central. And if the weightier matters Jesus is concerned about here are justice, mercy, and faithfulness, then as disciples of Jesus, we come to realize that those weightier things are centrally focused in the person of Christ himself. Look at Jesus' ministry. Looking at his character, his actions, his words, his motives, even as the Gospels give insight into his own heart, what do we find is central in him? Is it not justice, mercy, and faithfulness, motivated by love for God and neighbor? And you can see that about him even prior to his greatest work of justice on the cross. As he himself, he became sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Or God's greatest work of mercy in and through him, right? But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Or Christ's faithfulness to us and to his Father, becoming obedient to the point of death on the cross, who, having been raised in glory, assures his people, who he has effectually called by his Spirit, that they belong to him forever, with the promise that he who called you is faithful. And that, you know, is why Christ is at the center of all that we seek to do and all that we seek to say, because Jesus is the central message and the central goal of God's word. So when you're tempted to elevate a particularity, maybe a particular view of the relation of the church to the state, maybe a particular end times perspective, maybe the polity of the church or whatever else it is that's interesting you in the realm of God's word, ask yourself a question. Where is Christ in here? Where does he fit into this teaching? How does this particular doctrine relate to God's justice, mercy, and faithfulness in Jesus? How do I understand, teach, and practice this aspect of God's word in the pattern of Jesus himself? See, those kinds of questions can help us keep the peripheral yet important things from becoming the central and overstated things. See, it's not difficult for an overstated thing to become a defining thing. Right? Maybe a door within the door that people need to walk through. Yes, Jesus, but also this particular thing, which may end up turning out to be another door altogether, implying that this thing is the true way of salvation. This thing is what's required to be near God. No. No, Christ is the door. He is the only way. He is of first importance. So you'll know if you've gone in the wrong direction, if Christ becomes a pretext rather than the substance of your Christian faith. Right? If Christ is just the starting point and not the means and the goal, you're probably minoring on the majors. And dear saints, let us put Christ first in our hearts. Right? Isn't that what the Pharisees and the scribes failed to do? To lay hold of Christ and put him in his proper place. Let us put Christ first in our hearts, knowing that all else will find its proper place in relation to him. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your grace to us in Christ. We thank you that all things are summed up in him, that he is the beginning and the end. He is the all in all. Oh Lord, would you make that reality and that truth the truth of our own hearts as we seek to follow after our beloved Lord. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.